Well, every time I hear about the announcement of that shopping trip, wherever it is, the chills go up and down my spine. And it struck me yesterday that we men could get together and distract the ladies and get our hands on that book and rub out the name of your wife that's going on the trip. And if she beats us at that, somebody who's really brave could let the air out of the tires of the bus. Now, I don't want them to think we don't want them to go, but I think we think they ought not to go. Isn't that right? Just kidding, but Eunice is listening. Yeah. There you are. Well, I don't have a handout for you, but in the general area of excellence in the local church, for instance, I just thought of this passage, and we want you to turn to Acts chapter 9. We might call it, if I had a topic for it, it would be something like the kind of people that every church needs more of. You can't be in a group of people from all over the place, but they start, eventually over the week, they tell you the joys and sorrows of their local church. And they invariably say, I wish we had more of, and they mention kinds of gifts and skills and people with attitude and a whole lot of things. Well, the Bible talks about that too. You might call this a portion of the Word of God which talks about that, the kind of people that the body of Christ needs more of, the strategic ministry of nobodies. I think the body of Christ, every local church needs more nobodies. I was in Chicago at the Moody Bible Institute on a number of occasions, and I remember one of the speakers was the head pastor of a church, and he had 21 other pastors. There were 22 pastors in that church, and they all had different responsibilities. They had 5 lawyers, and I was amazed. But they probably needed all those lawyers. I don't know. But we're talking about something different. Many of us grew up in small churches in small parts. And we're going to try and bring some encouragement to us all that the church is looking for certain kinds of people. But they're not super bionic believers. They're the kind that make the wheels turn in every local church. And I want it to be encouragement to us all. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, that is, Paul, still Brother Saul, he called him, and that was his right name, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Saul had been on the road to Damascus, and God intercepted him there, and he was blind, and he was flat on his face on the road. You don't get much lower than that, do you? And there he is, and but God had appointed some encouragers amongst them, Ananias. And he said that you're going to regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Then it goes on to say, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. He had a tremendous theological education. He just didn't know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But he did now, and all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, that is the name of the Lord Jesus, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So they're in Damascus, that walled city, the typical walled cities of the near Middle East. Fascinating to see them, and they had these big gates and turret towers, big walls, and at a certain time at dusk, the walls were at least the gates were shut. It was for security and to prevent marauders. And this is just a typical one, the city of Damascus. And so Saul of Tarsus was inside, and he had come to be part of a very small group, including Ananias, who were people of the way, belonged to Jesus Christ. Ananias was given a very difficult task. God said to him, Ananias, here's the first message for a new convert. Now, it should be encouraging, shouldn't it? We want to encourage new converts with a very positive attitude. But his message was, go and tell Saul what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that's the very first encouraging word he got from the saints. Just go and tell him it's going to be a rough time. And how that was true. And if you want to see how tough it was, sometimes for recreational reading, turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he begins to tell us of his shipwrecks and floating around the Aegean Sea, holding on to a piece of a board. And three times he was shipwrecked. And he's only halfway through his life of service by the time he writes this. His stripes and his beatings and his deprivation and his hunger. And he crossed mountains to get to the other side to witness for Christ, and he just had Mediterranean clothes on. And he goes on and on and on to tell of this tremendous effect it had on him. But he said all these external things were nothing compared to the care of all the churches. He was not complaining about those things. He said, what's most in my mind is the burden I have for the churches of Jesus Christ. I hope you have a real burden for your local congregation. And for other places as well. Now here we are to what I want to read in verse 23. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. He was their hero until God got a hold of him and he was soundly saved. But now they wanted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. So every gate in Damascus had a whole cadre of Jewish people who were angry, and they were determined if they got their hands on him day or night, they would kill him. Now what do you do next? Look at this. One of the most interesting verses in the Bible. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now this word for basket, there's two words for basket in Judaism, in Israel, even to this day. There's a fish basket. This is the fish basket. It's a great big thing. They smell. You know, you gather fish in a hot country in a big basket and dump them out and sell them, and you never wash the basket. You just go and fill it again. And this is the basket. Now, they had a nice little shopping basket. It's kind of a wicker thing, a woven thing, about this big. Would hold a loaf of bread or two and a few items that the ladies of that day would put in it. But this is the basket that's a fish basket. And they lowered him in that basket. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 that I referred to for just a minute. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul never forgot this experience. And I think if you or I were in that basket under those circumstances, we wouldn't either. Verse 30. Paul is saying, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Isn't that a strange thing to say? I'm going to boast, if I have to boast, I'll boast of my weakness. We're going to find that God is specializing in taking weak people and making them powerful for his service in the local church. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Look what he says. In Damascus, that's just where we were reading before, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. It's quite obvious that Paul never forgot that experience. Just newly saved, threatened with murder, and God raised up some nobodies to just sneak him out of that place at night in a stinking fish basket with ropes on the corners. Well, I guess we might say that if we had a choice for our local church, we might ask for better leaders or more leaders. But you know, the history of the Bible, the nation of Israel, and many other churches is that it shows clearly that the masses are always asking for a better leader. Give us Saul. And of course, Saul was a disaster. It's sobering to think that when we ask for different and newer leaders, that all spiritual leaders in any church realize that they cannot raise the spiritual life of the congregation higher than they themselves enjoy. So be careful how you select leaders. That's God's job. We just acknowledge what he does. And so for that reason, we must all at all times pray fervently for the leaders of the local church. Never forget that God will hold you accountable if you're not praying for the leaders of your local church. But criticism, of course, is much more likely to happen than prayer. Better leaders we're looking for. Better or more gifted talent, sometimes. More bionic type of people that look good on TV and speak well and write well and a whole lot of things. Robert Murray McShane, one of my favorite people of years gone by, said it this way. It's not so much great talent that God uses and blesses. Not great talent. But a great likeness to Jesus Christ. A holy servant is a powerful weapon in the hands of an omnipotent God. And God values humility and holiness over talent every time. Sometimes we need leaders who are more committed, intense, persistent. But that has its downside too. I heard a story about an insurance salesman who led his company in sales and who made up his mind that the ultimate success in his job would be if he was able to marry the president's daughter. She didn't like him much, but he really knew how to be persistent, like most insurance salesmen are. So he began an extensive direct mail campaign, supplemented by phone calls and face-to-face meetings, and just got negative replies all the time. Then he stepped up the campaign and sent her a special delivery letter for 47 consecutive days. And on the 48th day, his persistence finally produced results. She married the mailman. So sometimes persistent and insistent leaders are not the answer. But I believe the answer is found here in these verses which I have read to you. A little background. William Carey. Do you read about missionaries? William Carey is one. He was a cobbler. He was a shoe repairman. And in 1783, Carey, who became a Baptist minister, felt that God was calling him to India, especially for Bible translation into the many dialects of the people. How did a cobbler become able to be involved in foreign translation? Because he studied and worked. Nothing good comes easy. Let me say it again. Nothing that's helpful to the local church comes easy. He told his moderator at this Baptist group when he was at a ministerial association what he had in mind. He wanted to go to India to serve the Lord. And this man said, "Carey, sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." What an encourager he was. But Carey was determined to go anyway, and he thoroughly prepared himself for another 10 years, and in 1793, he sailed to India with his wife and family to begin the modern missionary movement. As the ship left the dock, his small group of believers from his little Baptist church over the previous 10 years were standing there at the wharf. And here's what he said to them. He called out to this small group, "I will go down into the earth and mine precious souls, but you at home must hold the ropes." God needs rope holders in every congregation. They're the most essential people in every congregation of believers, no matter what we call them. And for 44 years, despite horrendous obstacles, he founded schools, universities. He founded a number of local churches, a publishing house. By hand-operated press, he printed over 200,000 Bibles and countless portions of the Bible in over 40 dialects, through which the gospel became known to over 300 million people. A nobody. Just willing to have people at home pray for him, and he would hold the ropes. Most of God's programs in the world are like that. And on his tombstone, it simply said, Carey was a plotter. The background of every successful church is made up of nobodies who are plotters. And we need them more. Now, I've given you a little background of where Paul got into this mess in Damascus, and I want you just to visualize the scene. Suppose you are coming in towards Damascus, and you're a little late, and darkness has come. And what you can see against the fading light is just the turrets of the city walls. You know the gates are locked. And the lights, however, would be shining from the inside of the city through these windows. There were stairs up the inside of the wall to several levels where you could walk along and where people could look out for danger. And windows at various heights. Some would be illuminated. And you're just walking along and you can't believe what you're seeing. Where there was just a lighted space in the wall, suddenly you saw several men, maybe four or five. You could see them only in silhouette. And then you found that there was a fifth man following them. And he looked older. Paul was described as short and hunchbacked. and a funny-shaped nose. He was not very impressive-looking, never was. The carnal Corinthians in 1 Corinthians says, you're very unimpressive, and that doesn't suit what we want here. But he went four times to them, wrote four letters to the Corinthians. In our Bible, we have the second and the fourth, but not the first and the third. But there was this man, and then they could see that these young men had some coils of rope, and then they produced one of these stinking fish baskets. And this older man stepped into the basket and sat down and grabbed onto the edge, and these other four men, younger fellows, whoever they were, began to let him down into the basket in the ground until it touched the ground, and that old man jumped out and disappeared into the darkness. What would you think? Well, twice it's recorded in Scripture here. Those were the men who... We have no idea who they were. Who were they? Well, heaven's going to reveal in many of the local churches that you and I are part of that the nobodies are known to God. The people that don't get any credit, they're not having their names splashed over the weekly program all the time. They're not being called up to the pulpit for a round of applause. They're just faithful, ordinary people like you and me that God specializes in using nobodies so that when great things happen in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus gets the credit. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God always remembers those who serve Him with devotion and love. He never forgets. And if your name is written in heaven, He records what's been done for His glory. But where are these men's credit? They risked their life for this. They were defying the authorities who were seeking this very man they helped escape. He was a young convert, just a matter of days, and he wasn't proven. He could have turned and become his old self. He was a man who was going to play an essential part in launching the great Apostle Paul on his worldwide ministry. These men had an essential part to play. Their names are not known to Scripture. They're not known to any church or any record. There is no shrine to their honor. But they're known to God. That's usually God's way. The small people are important to Him, because God doesn't know any small people, just people saved by the blood of Christ. There are people who only give a cup of cold water in His name, but it's recorded in Scripture that God records the people who in a hot and dusty land are people who move to give a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember that lady the disciples were talking about, how grand is the temple and what wonderful things are going to happen there. And the Lord said they missed looking at an old crippled woman who was just coming along into the temple. And there were two offering boxes at the temple. One was for the work of the temple, and one was for the work of the poor. Now, in Roman coinage, one penny was the smallest they had. But in the temple, you could exchange that for, we'll call them two half pennies. And she wisely had done that, because the Old Testament records, as does the New, that God values that that's given in His name and for that which is given in His people's name who have need. And she put a half a penny in the box for the Lord, and a half a penny in the box for the poor. And the Lord said, I want you to see that woman with only two half pennies, and she has done more than anyone else. God's interested in half penny people. And you may not be able to move the building fund along in big leaps and bounds, but if you're honoring God's people and the God of his people, he notices that, and there is a reward. God says when you are going to pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't stand out on the street corner with a sonorous voice, cultured for prayer. You pray so everybody can hear you. Go into your closet and pray in your closet. And he says, I'll guarantee you that when you pray in your closet, God sees and hears you there. And there's a reward. Well, who are rope holders today in the local church? Who don't make the bulletins and don't make the headlines? Well, I know that parents are rope holders. Mothers like Jochebed with Moses, and Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, and Samuel's mother, Hannah, are just a few examples in the Old Testament of how God's etched their name in the scriptures and it will last forever. But today, God is honoring mothers and fathers, parents, who are raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I have four children, three married and with grandchildren, one not yet married, but threatening. And the thing is that there's always a pressure on them and all young people today who have children to get them into every sport and get them into every program and to make sure that they get an opportunity to learn this and learn that. But the biggest thing that they can do and lose most of parents, if they value things that God is not very, very interested in, and their children don't learn the scriptures and don't value them, then sad is that family. So parents have a tremendous opportunity to be rope holders. Grandparents and single parents who pray and model Christ to little children at personal cost and are modelers of the Word of God. And a lot of parents suffer financial loss and cost to be the parents they know God wants them to be. And I know that a lot of parents have to work today, but I value very much parents who accept a lower life standard than all those around them so that they can nurture their children in the admonition of the Lord. Parents are rope holders, and God will honor them. Sunday school teachers and Bible club leaders, Awana, and whatever else you might have, they're rope holders. But I was preaching in a place one time. It was a fairly good-sized church, and I was asking a few questions to the audience. And I said, "Will somebody stand up and give me the names of five Sunday school teachers who are downstairs teaching right now?" There wasn't a soul in the auditorium of about 300 people who could name five Sunday school teachers. So if you're looking for applause and acclaim and immediate gratification, don't teach Sunday school. But if you want to be a rope holder that will do things for time and eternity, be a Sunday school teacher. And those people are rope holders. And when you find out that the Sunday school teachers are needed in your particular church, volunteer to be a rope holder. Elders and deacons are rope holders. If you've never been an elder, you can never know the stress and the sleepless nights that can come, the pressure, the anxiety, the feeling of inadequacy, the size of the task, the commitment of time, the criticism endured. You'll never know. My father was an elder. And he would come home late from some of the meetings that he was at as they were dealing with the issues of a local church. And my mom was long since gone to bed. But I remember her saying several times, the next morning, "Jim, how did you sleep?" And he said, "I slept like a baby." By that he meant he slept a little bit and then he cried a little bit. And he slept a little more and he cried a little more. Because as I remember my dad with great affection, he was somebody who cared for God's people. And when they were suffering, he suffered. And he was a rope holder. Are you a rope holder for anyone in this world or for any body of believers? I think we need to keep that before our eyes. Dan Rather. Now, up in Canada, we know who Dan Rather is. But I remember one time on a program, he said, I keep three stickers, and they all say the same thing. One is put on the glass, the mirror when I'm shaving, and one is put on the dashboard of my car when I'm driving to work, and one is glued right on the desk, and they all say the same thing, is what you're doing now helping the program. We need to ask ourselves that more often. With all our disposable time and with all of the distractions we may also have, we need to ask ourselves, are what we doing advancing the cause of Christ? And it takes all of us to be involved, and especially rope holders who are serving the Lord and not seen and not acclaimed. The second point is very simple. They held the ropes at night. It's very difficult to do things at night. That's a time for sleeping and relaxing. Everything seems more difficult and complicated at night and more dangerous too. I was never just overjoyed when I was got in late at night, climbed into bed. I had the telephone right beside my ear because I was a country doctor at that time. And the phone was so arranged that before the first rang went, there was a little click on it. I didn't arrange it. It's just the way the phone was, probably defective. But when it rang, I could grab it and talk to somebody. And then I'd look, Eunice was still asleep, and I'd climb out of bed and get in my little Volkswagen Beetle and drive out into the country to look after somebody with a runny nose. Or worse. I remember almost every baby I ever delivered at night. I can't remember many of the ones I delivered in the day, but a lot of those little urchins of all sizes, shapes, and colors, every one of them that I delivered at night are etched into my memory because it's harder to hold the ropes at night. Peter was walking on water during the day, but at night, around a fire, he was denying the Lord Jesus. It's easy when everything goes all right, but the church needs most people when things are difficult. And every church has its night times. When Satan is active and things are struggling and they need people who need to hold the ropes in spite of the trouble, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the disappointment and discouragement. And I hope you are going to commit to be a rope holder in your local congregation no matter what, the good times and the bad times. I remember a pastor who was asked by somebody, because he knew he was in a small town congregation, how big was his congregation? He said, about 100. And are they all participating in the church? He said, every one of them. He says, there's 50 that are for me and 50 against me. So they're all participating in the local church. You make sure you're participating to advance the cause of Christ. The Lord Jesus was faithful at night. And when I think of the Lord Jesus hanging upon that cross where people could see him, he was visible. But when it came to the suffering that saved you from your sin, it was nighttime. Darkness blotted out the sun. And hanging in the absolute abject darkness of Calvary, he that knew no sin was made sin for you that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. I can't explain that verse, that the holy, spotless Son of God was made sin for me, that I might be made righteousness by his suffering and death. That's enough to stimulate all of us to be rope holders. Jesus was faithful that night. Some said, come on down from the cross and we will believe you. But of course they wouldn't. The third and final simple point is they held the ropes until their basket touched the ground. Why do you hold the ropes until your basket touches the ground? Number one, because you may be the only one holding the ropes. You may be the only one. You don't know if God has assigned other people before, then, or after to help you in the cause you see that God has put upon your heart. But if you're the only rope holder, then it's essential that you hold the ropes until the basket reaches the ground. Reminds me of something I want to tell you. I have a son who is now 41 or 2. Only mothers remember those things exactly. And when he was a young high school student, he came home one day and he said, Mom and Dad, he said, I want to bring, and he named a brother and sister, I want to bring them home here. Because here we are, we've just had a nice supper, and you've made my favorite chocolate chip cookies, and I could smell them before I got the door open, and I've just eaten some, and they're better than ever, and you've got all these nice things for supper, but there's two of my friends, a sister and a brother, in my class at school, and their dad has deserted the family, and he's gone to live with some other woman. And the poor mother is working two jobs to try and keep that little group together. They don't have any of these good things. So, Mother, why can't I bring them home and sit them around our table and feed them and care for them and let them know they're special? And so Eunice said, that'd be perfectly all right. And he said, and when we're finished, we'll open the Bible and we'll read it and we'll comment on it and we'll pray. That is what they need. Well, he then graduated from school and spent half of his life in Bible training. But when he was overseas in Israel, Eunice was kind of cleaning up his room, and she pulled out this out of his desk. He was in Israel for about 3.5 years. And here's what he read. Something happened at that time to those two young people that we didn't know. I was driving furiously from the hospital where I'd finished round up a freeway into another part of our town, where I was supposed to be speaking at the morning service, and I was late. And as I got to an intersection, I found a huge cement pole had been knocked down in a car accident. There was glass and debris and bumpers and everything all over the road, and the police were trying to straighten it out. And I did a circle around it and went and did my duty, and then I had no idea exactly who was in that car. He wrote this, safe inside my tidy room within its silent space, I sit in my complacency, no care is on my face. My TV and my stereo, they fill my every need. My library is richly stocked with books and things to read. Outside this sacred shrine of calm, each morning I am hurled, only to return again untouched by a dying world. The stillness of this little room has just been swept away, for as I sat in careless calm, I learned my friends were killed today. In shame I write inside my room a self-condemning list of times I failed to share your love of opportunities missed. My smugness has been blown away by wind of shock and dread. Will now my books reverse your plan, my TV raise the dead? A creature made and loved by you, placed on this earth to dwell, because of this one's selfishness may well now be in hell. Oh, would that she had one more chance, and I were in their place. So she might search and find the light and know your love and grace. Shake me, stir me, wake me, Lord. This dying world to see, remove my cold complacency, for sinners burden me. And there he was over in Israel. Never told us he'd ever known about the accident. Never told us that he had ever written this. Because sometimes you have to hold the ropes until your basket touches the ground. Your basket may be just about ready to touch ground. So never let go of the ropes. God is never in a hurry. And you never know who's in your basket. You never know. They didn't know that the fellow that was in the basket was going to be Paul the Apostle. He was going to write 13 books of inspired scripture. He was to cover the whole then known world with the gospel. He even got to Great Britain. You can go to Great Britain today. And you can go up to the wall of Hadrian in the northwest, and Paul reached there with the gospel. They knew all about his past, but they never knew about his future. So you never know who's in your basket. There was just a nobody by the name of Edward Kimball. He had a Sunday school class in Chicago. And those boys were always giving him a headache. One of them left the class and got a job in a shoe store. And so he would go down at noon to this shoe store. It was actually now in Boston. And he went to Boston to find one of his little boys in his class, now grown up, working in a shoe store. And he could only have 20 minutes for lunch, so he'd stand outside the window to see if when the 20 minutes came, he would be able to sneak in and read him a little bit about the scriptures, pray with him, ask him if he knew the Savior, and then run out. But most of the time, there was no opportunity to do so, but one day it happened. And he ran in, opened his Bible to John 3:16, and as this boy stood with his lunch in his hand, looking into his Sunday school teacher's face, he heard these words for the umpteenth time, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And at that moment in time, that dear boy trusted the Lord Jesus. His name was D.L. Moody. Because there was a rope holder who was determined to hold the rope until that basket touched the ground. So be a rope holder. Be a rope holder at night. Be a rope holder until your basket touches the ground, because you may never know who God has placed in your basket. Let's pray. Father, this little story convicts me to the heart of careless times when I was thinking about myself and not people you had placed in my way. I confess that to you again now. But thank you for faithful people out in this audience who have been rope holders all their life, and you have taken notice of it and will reward them in a day to come. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, and for all of this and your mercies to each one at the cross, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.